I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. It doesn't seem like we've been in Revelation that long, and yet here we are at the end of it, near the end of it. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, hear now God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, as we come before your word, open it to us through your Spirit that we might be illuminated and changed by your word. May you receive all of the glory and the honor, and may you feed your people this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Can you ever go home? According to the author Thomas Wolfe, no. The title of his book is You Can't Go Home Again. In that novel, the writer writes about a small hometown in America. And this writer from that town writes a book about his hometown. And when he goes home, after he's written that book, the people of the town hate him for writing that book because they feel exposed. And he is driven out. He winds up traveling to France and Germany during the time of Hitler. And then finally, at the end of the book, he comes back to America, and there is both sorrow and hope at his coming back. But it isn't the same America. And here is the important line of the book. You can't go back home to your family, back home to your childhood, back home to a young man's dreams of glory and of fame, back home to places in the country, back home to the old forms and systems of things which once seemed everlasting but which are changing all the time, back home to the escapes of time and memory. By saying that you can't, he expresses that powerful longing that many of us feel to go back home. This kind of powerful longing is expressed in a somewhat more lighthearted way by the old quip. They say that nostalgia just isn't what it used to be. But you see, the entire race wants to go back home, doesn't it? Even though many people don't see that very clearly and they don't remember what home is, or they seek for a home in all of the wrong places, humanity's true home has always been the Garden of Eden. The garden, which is always a temple. The place where God meets with man. Now, fair warning. This text this morning is incredibly densely packed. And the reason for that is that just about all of the threads of biblical revelation, with all those pearls on those threads, all of them come to a resolving right here in these five verses. So therefore, this sermon is going to have to be a little bit more densely packed as well. This passage that we're looking at is the end of the middle part of Revelation. The main body of Revelation ends with this passage. The rest of chapter 22 is exhortations from John based on the visions of what John has seen. So this is the last part of the vision the last part of the main part of Revelation. And it draws not just everything in Revelation together, but everything in the whole Bible is tied together here too. Well, let's take a look at that question again. Can we ever get home? Contrary to what Thomas Wolfe says, yes, we can. But it won't be like the Garden of Eden. Instead, when we get there, we're going to find that it's far better than the original. We can't go home again if we think by that that we're going to go back to the original Garden of Eden. That place is blocked by two cherubim waving their swords and guarding the way back. And those two cherubim have always been guarding the way back to the Garden of Eden in the time of the Old Testament. What do you think the two cherubim were doing on the Ark of the Covenant? They were saying, don't get too close. What were they doing in the tabernacle, in the temple? Doing the same thing, reminding us the way back to the original Garden of Eden is closed. It always has been. When we were looking at the tabernacle in our studies of Exodus, we might remember that we traced the theme of these two angels guarding the way and the Ark of the Covenant until we come to John 20 and the empty tomb. John is describing the tomb as a new most holy place. There were two angels there, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body lay. That detail is meant to point out that Christ is the reality to which the Ark of the Covenant and the temple always pointed forward. And the empty tomb and resurrection mean purification. And so the two angels in the empty tomb mean the exact opposite of what they've always meant in the past. In the past, the two angels meant, keep out. Don't come any closer. The way is shut. But now, in the empty tomb, the two angels mean, come in. Come in and be welcome. The veil of the temple was torn in two at the death of Christ. The way is now open. It is not shut. And the way back home is open. Only it's not the old home. It's the new home, which is better in every way than the Garden of Eden, even though it will always remind us of the Garden of Eden. What we're going to see here is last things first. The Garden of Eden always pointed forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And here we're going to see five ways that the new heavens and new earth is better than the Garden, while it still reminds us of the Garden. It's better than the Garden. The first way that we see it's better is the river. In Genesis chapter 2, we hear of a river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It splits into four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And giving water like that means that it gives life. Remember that Eden is the temple 1.0. And it's odd to think of a river coming out of a temple. In most cities, for instance, water had to be drawn into the city from outside. The Roman aqueducts were famous examples of engineering whereby the Romans brought water into the city of Rome from places sometimes very far away. But in the Garden of Eden, and in the Temple of Ezekiel, and in the New Heavens and the New Earth, the pattern is exactly the opposite. The water and the refreshment come from the place where God and man meet. It doesn't flow into it, it flows out of it. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel sees water flowing from the threshold of the temple. Its purpose is easy to see. For in Ezekiel 47, verse 12, we see the river that comes out from that threshold. It nourishes the tree of life, which bears fruit every month of the year. Then in Zechariah 14, we see the living waters that will flow from the holy city of Jerusalem, half to the east, half to the west. Climactically, in John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that if she drinks from the water that Jesus will give her, then wells of living water will well up in her up to everlasting life. And this flowing water represents the Holy Spirit in the Bible. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again of water and spirit. Water and spirit are very closely connected there. And by tapping into the inexhaustible sources of spiritual refreshment that the Holy Spirit has to offer, we ourselves become sources of fresh water for other people. So have we been nourished by this Holy Spirit? Have we been born again? Does that river of life flow through us, welling up into everlasting life? Do we acknowledge that source is coming from God and not from inside us? You see, we in our natural state are more like the Roman cities. We have to have the water come inside us from outside, don't we? We don't have it just in and of ourselves. We're not sources of life and refreshment in and of ourselves. But recognizing where that source comes from is a vitally important thing in the Christian walk. Because what do you depend on in your Christian walk? What do you depend on? The answer most of us probably give to that is, I depend on just getting through every day, which is another way of saying my own strength, my own know-how, my own resources. Well, that power doesn't come from inside you. As we saw in Ezekiel, the river nourishes the tree of life. The tree of life is the second way in which the new heavens and new earth form a newer, better Eden for us. The river is the first, the tree of life is the second. Now, the tree of life, you can't hear about the tree of life without immediately thinking of the Garden of Eden. That the tree of life was there. But it was also in the tabernacle and the temple. It was represented by the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. And it gave life and light to the world. And it's the reason why John, in the first chapter of his gospel, why he so tightly connects together life and light. John 1:4 says it this way, in him, talking about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus is the light of the world. He is the tree of life. And by coming into the world, he makes the fruit of salvation available to his people. Well, the book of Proverbs tells us that wisdom is like a tree of life. And all wisdom and knowledge are located in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 1 tells us that the man who reads, meditates, and internalizes the Word of God in his heart will be like a tree planted by streams of water. All connected together. Exactly what we find is the end product right here in Revelation 22. Tree of life planted by streams of living water. You want to become like the God you worship? Partake of the tree of life, who is Jesus Christ himself. Now, the tree that John sees is a fascinating combination of the images from Genesis and the images from Ezekiel. In Genesis, of course, there's only one tree, right? One tree of life. But in Ezekiel 47, there are many trees planted on either side of the river that comes from the temple that John was planted by the river that comes from the temple. And John combines both of these ideas in a seemingly strange way. Because he talks about only one tree, but this tree grows rather strangely, doesn't it? This tree grows on both sides of the river, like Ezekiel's many trees, and it can bear its fruit year-round. What's going on with this? What kind of tree can grow on both sides of a river? Well, it seems clear that what John is trying very hard to do here is to connect the dots. Connect the dots between the tree of life that comes in Genesis chapter 2, that's one tree, with the trees, plural, that Ezekiel is talking about in 47. So he takes the idea that there's one tree from Genesis 2, and then he adds on the idea of fruit bearing and being on both sides of the river, which both come from Ezekiel, and then he takes them into a new and almost unimaginable tree. It's very difficult to kind of use your imagination here and figure out what it would even look like. What will it look like? Who knows? The point that John is making is that it will give life because it is fed from the ever-flowing stream. It will heal the nations, as Ezekiel says in chapter 47, and as John says here in verse 2. Now, that doesn't mean that any of the nations will need healing after God makes the new heavens and new earth. What John is saying here is that all the nations will be healed, period. Echoes here of the swords being beaten to plowshares from Isaiah come to mind. Not learning war anymore, because the knowledge of the Lord God of Israel will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the seas. Don't you want to eat from that tree? Doesn't it sound like great fruit to you? Well, to eat of that tree in the future means that we hunger and thirst for righteousness here and now. What does Jesus' promise in the Beatitudes look like? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It seems plain that John is saying that the fruit of this tree is more satisfying than anything you could eat in this life. People will receive all the food they need from the tree of life, just as they will receive all of the refreshment that they might get from thirst. They'll receive all the refreshment they need from the river that flows up from the throne of God. So what is the hidden application here? It's a little bit hidden, but it means desire the righteousness of God. Obtain by faith the righteousness of Christ. And then work to make better in the Spirit's power the righteousness of sanctification. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's more important than where your next meal is coming from. It's more important than where your next dollar is coming from. It's more important even than whether your sports team wins or loses. Now that is a real shocker. Now that leads us to the third way that the new heavens and new earth are better than Eden. There will be no more curse. No more curse. Don't miss the gigantic scale on which John is speaking here. Even cosmic scale. You see, the curse was brought on the entire universe by our sin. And that curse is the one that John is talking about. That curse that man brought on himself, but that which God laid on Adam and Eve for being disobedient, that curse will be gone. Well, what were the effects? What were the ways that that curse affected the universe? Well, the most important was death. This is how death entered the world. Death came into the world through sin, Paul says in Romans. And death was promised to Adam and Eve upon disobedience. In addition to that, the ground was cursed so that farming the land would become so much more difficult. The woman was cursed in childbearing so that great pain would result in childbirth. And all the pain and sorrow and death and sickness, war, famine, fatigue, depression, and everything else bad in this world has come about through the curse. The curse which we earned through Adam's sin. By the way, that means that we can't blame God for the presence of sin in the world. We can't blame God. We brought it upon ourselves. Bad things happen because we invited them to happen. God didn't slip on his throne, though, and he has a plan for dealing with the problem. And here in Revelation 22, we see that plan come to full and final fruition. Fruition, literally. The problem with the original garden was, while it was free from sin, sin could still potentially enter through Satan tempting Adam and Eve. What's going to be better about the new heavens and the new earth is that evil can never, ever have a chance to tempt anyone ever again. So it will be both perfect and unchangeably so. In the meanwhile, we can work against the curse even today. Every time we share the gospel with family or friends, we're working to overcome the curse. Every time doctors seek to enable someone to heal, they're working to overcome the curse. Every time we seek to make the world a more beautiful place, we're seeking to overcome the curse. The applications here are just about endless. Anything that we can do that makes the world a better place is working against the curse. Now, the reason our text gives for why there will be no more curse is that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and worship will be perfect. Well, why is that an answer to the curse? Well, the throne of God, first of all, notice that the throne of God is the place where God reigns. And notice here, incidentally, that it is a single throne on which both the Father and the Son sit. They sit together on one throne. But we know something about the throne of God and about the presence of God. Nothing evil can be in the presence of God without being burned to a crisp. That's why there's a veil between heaven and earth right now. It's actually for our protection. If in our current sinful state we were to come into the presence of God with no veil whatsoever, we would be burned up. As the Old Testament says, no one can see God and live. But that leads us to the fourth way in which the new heavens and new earth are better. Fourth way it's better is that we actually will be able to see the face of God. The Old Testament says no one may do this and live, but we have to add an additional word in there if we are to understand it properly. No sinful person may see God and live. But people who are perfect through death and resurrection, and are therefore without sin, Christians, they need no further protection from the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God, which is a consuming fire, will have nothing to consume, because we will be just as sinless as God himself is. No further protection will be required. You see, even in the Garden of Eden, we never read of Adam and Eve actually seeing God face to face. Moses, though desiring to see God's glory, was only allowed a vision of the backside of God, and his face shone like a beacon for quite a while afterwards. But to look on the face of God, you know, that's something that we drastically undervalue right now, isn't it? We don't really have any idea what that moment is going to be like. And we have to admit, right now, the idea is somewhat of a scary one for us. Moses wanted it above all, but we're not always that eager for it, are we? But Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus calls it then a great blessing to see God. John says in his first letter, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That means that the very act of seeing him will forever transform us into creatures that are as like God as any creature could possibly be. We can only see him now by faith, and that has to be enough for us at the moment. But do you desire to see the Lord God himself? You desire that? Does it transfix you with the idea of seeing the glory of God unveiled? It says that God's name will be on our foreheads. That means that we belong to Him and are marked as His people, just as we might put our name on something to let people know to whom this thing belongs. But it also means that we are priests, because it was the priests of the Old Testament who were said to have the names of the people of God written on their foreheads. And it's the reason why the worship of God that John talks about in verse 3 will be perfect. All of God's people will be perfect priests, forever cleansed. The fifth way that the new heavens and new earth will be better than Eden is that there will be no night there and no sun or moon, because the Lord God is the lamp. Now, we looked at this a bit last week, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle this week by noticing something wondrous about God, light, sun, and moon. Genesis 1 makes a point of saying that the sun, moon, and stars did not come into existence until the fourth day of creation. And yet the creation of light happened on the first day of creation. So light was on the first day, the sun, moon, and stars were on the fourth day. At the end of creation, then, it will be mirror image to that. There will be no sun, moon, or stars, because the Lord God Himself will be all the light we ever need. It's an exact reversal of Genesis 1, mirror image of Genesis 1. In the new heavens and new earth, God also removes the separation between light and dark. And because the light is so much more powerful, because it comes from God Himself, it completely overcomes the darkness. Echoes of the first chapter of John are present here as well, aren't they? John says the light came into the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, the darkness will never overcome the light. It can't possibly overcome the light. The light, instead, will overcome the darkness. And yet, how often do we live this life believing that the darkness will ultimately win? Don't despair if your candidate is not elected this year. The darkness will not overcome the light. So can we go home? Yes. A beautiful home is waiting in the new heavens and new earth. Can't go back to the old Eden, even though that is where our original home was. But when we see how much the glories of the new heaven and new earth dwarf the beauty of the old Eden, why would we want to go back to the old Eden? Let us press forward to the new Eden, the better Eden, the final Eden. Let us pray.